So this service isn't going to start like the last service. I just realized that, you know, we're so ready for kind of a return to previous physical realities and free from restrictions. And I mean, it seems like generally things are moving in that direction, for which we're grateful. But it's also true that there are still family members and people in this body who are being severely impacted by the actual realities of an actual disease that is actually deadly. And I'm not sure if I just pushed a nerve that causes you to go back into your conspiracy theory mindset, but I've seen enough reality to kind of excuse myself from that tendency and try to live on the baseline. So what I want to do is I want to just give us a reminder and an encouragement of the life that we are living now is hard, and it's fraught with all kind of relational, circumstantial, and physical difficulties. And at the same time, those of us who are vessels of God's Holy Spirit are able to be energized with a vision of how all this will culminate and the beauty of what's promised. So Paul, the apostle, writing back to the church in Corinth, what we know as his second letter, he comes to chapter 4. He's not writing chapters, but this is how it was parsed for use in the church. And he comes to chapter 4, and he spent time previously in the letter talking about hard times. And almost always, typical to the Psalms, when David is writing about hard times, he always recalibrates as he laments towards a vision of who God is and what God has promised, and he gets recentered, which means it's okay to be knocked off center. And the desire is that God's Spirit in us then reminds us of realities that will recenter us. And so Paul's kind of in this posture, and if you know Paul's story, I mean, that brother, he was at it hard. I mean, he was all in regardless, right? I mean, he was extending the master's reach no matter what it cost. And he's talking about particularly difficult times for him. And then he goes into the plural and talks about the church as a whole. The containers, the vessel of the Holy Spirit, the fragility of the vessel and the powerful eternal reality of the Spirit in us. And in chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, despite all these dangerous, difficult, deadly realities, he says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that, and if you know my teaching, you know the henna clause, that it actually has a purpose. This commitment to crucified life in both the spiritual and physical realities has a purpose. There's a so that. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. And now I'm skipping down to verse 16. It's all the same vision. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light, and this requires vision. to see the circumstantial pressing down, perplexing issues as light and momentary in view of eternity and the promises that we have. That helps me to live out the in order that the life of Jesus be revealed in me that we just read. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, that yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. I hope this doesn't come across to all of us who are suffering in any way as trite, because it's not. This is the foundational reality of hopeful life in Christ in a difficult, challenging environment. And all the more so for those of us who want to extend the Master's reach into hostile territory. But I don't want to go there just yet. We'll go there in a minute. I just wanted to hopefully refresh and encourage the vision for difficulties in the vessel, but the power that's contained therein. And all the wasting away vessels containing the powerful eternal glory said together. And now dramatically, I switch contexts. If you're a theater person. But I'm not really switching context, because that little package is so appropriate to our conversation today. What does it mean to extend Jesus' reach as his disciples? That's what we're going to talk about, because it's time for them to get in the game. I like to say that I was born with a basketball in my hand. That's probably not true. I don't know if that's physically possible, and excruciating if it is. Sorry about that visual, ladies. But from the earliest age, my dad wanted me to be a basketball player, and it seems that he passed along the appropriate resources to do so. He played college ball. As soon as I could understand and hold and be tactile enough to handle a basketball, I had it. And I would lay in bed as a probably 4 or 5 year old, just flat on my back with a basketball, and I would toss it up and catch it with my right hand, toss it up and catch it with my left hand, flip it back and forth, try to spin it on my finger, which, you know, when you're laying down, I mean, it's like, oh, facial. I just kept trying and trying, and I got good. Back in those days, there weren't any like, okay, we're going to put you in a league at 2.5 years old.
Where's my binky?
So I really didn't know how good I was in the real world of competition. But my father taught me. He taught me the fundamentals of what was required. He was very diligent. I had a fantastically loving, caring, compassionate, appropriately dominating father. And when it came to basketball, he was all in teaching me. So as far as I knew, I was pretty good. Like, we'd be on the driveway, and he would teach, and then I'd go in the house, and I'd watch an NBA game on TV, and I'd see what I wanted to do, and I'd take that and try to hold on to it as I went back out to the driveway. Anybody with me on this? But I still didn't know. Up to that point, I was still in training. But my father always used to tell me, at the right time, son, I'm going to take you with me and put you in the game. Because every Saturday we would go, from the time I was about 6 or 7, we would go to Godwin Park, similar to Milburn Park in Cedar Park. Park. We'd go to Godwin Park, and he would play, And I would mostly just watch or just be on my own working on my stuff. And at that point, all the people who were watching me, all the guys, they'd kind of kid me and rip me. They'd say, oh, that's hip shot. And I was hip shot because I didn't yet have the core and leg strength to just start a jump shot from here and finish. It had to be momentum where I'd swing my hips and here comes the launch. But even then, you know, if I do say so myself. So he kept telling me, one of these days, I'm going to take you and put you in the game. And I was at both at the same time, terrified, but extremely eager and enthusiastic to test out all the learning and all the development that I'd been given. And then one fateful Saturday, on the way to the park, just like every other Saturday, except when we were pulling into the park, he said, you're playing today. You're in the game. And I was at once terrified and eager to test out all the learning and training and practice that I had done. And I don't remember the outcome. I'm sure these guys were gracious. And, you know, it's mostly the same group of guys every Saturday. So Hipshot got in the game, and I'm sure they were very encouraging. And that continued, from what I do remember, to the point where they actually had to come out and guard me. This is our story today. Jesus has this posse that, if you remember, way back in the story, in chapter 3. Whoops. Yes. Back. Way back in chapter 3, he appointed 12 that they might be with him. See, this is me and my dad playing basketball and him training, that they might be with him and that he might put them in the game. He might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out the demons. This is so appropriate to what it means to be properly prepared to execute the mission that you've been given, whether it's on the basketball court in proper preparation or in the extension that disciples are responsible for of the servant's message and the kingdom of God. And Mark uses this identification of Jesus continually, that he will now pass down to his disciples. He is the suffering servant. And so way back in chapter 3, we see Jesus' goal, just like really my dad's goal was to have me effective in the game. And his goal is at the right time, they might be with him. And for the disciples, this is not the same kind of training that I received out pretty much by myself with just my dad and I for a few years. This is non-theoretical live action prep. They're still not in the action, but they are right next to shoulder with the blood, sweat, and tears of the mission as they watch the one to whom they look for resource, power, authority, specificity as to the message and the behavior of the one now called into action. They are right there. And this is what I prepared for us today. I did this a while back, probably several years ago. I couldn't find it, which is probably good because it was good for me to originate it again. Originate it again? Can you originate something twice? How about refresh it? I did it again. All right. You okay with this, Mitch? Yeah, I'm okay. That's good. All right. So let's look from chapter 3, verse 20, which is where after he called them, and then we see in the text in Mark 3 following, he called them so that they might be with him and that they might preach. He might give them authority also to cast out demons. So then they're all named through verse 19 in chapter 3. And then their non-theoretical, live action, shoulder to shoulder, blood, sweat, and tears exposure to what their life should look like began. So let's just look at some of the characteristics that follow from the 20th verse of chapter 3 through the end of our narrative last week. Chapter 3, as soon as he calls them, they're named, and now they're on this training mission. Chapter 3, Jesus' response right after this to religious accusation of his satanic alliance. It is by the power of Satan that he's casting out demons. And Jesus says in response, that's absolutely ludicrous. But the intensity of this engagement is palpable for someone who's training to be in this position. The accusation of satanic alliance. And Jesus says that's a ludicrous accusation, and he gives a parabolic explanation of how ludicrous it is. He says, a house divided itself against itself cannot stand, right? How could Satan drive out Satan? The heavy reality of conflict now lays over the posse. And their expectations begin to be shaped as to what they are responsible for and how they will be responded to. You remember last week when we talked about expectations that come with following Jesus and how sometimes we get extremely disappointed and even spin off for days, weeks, months, or for the rest of our lives when our expectations for what life with Jesus looks like are not met? And then we tried to understand that many times our expectations are not accurate. But these expectations are most accurate because they're bathed in the blood, sweat, and tears of the mission. The next thing in chapter 3 is his family coming to get him and carry him off, insisting that he's out of his mind. His physical family wants to remove him from his mission under the theory, or maybe the certainty, of his insanity. And Jesus says, in response, I am realigning what it means to be family in the kingdom of God. It's not a physical family that is the baseline family for followers of Christ. It is all of those, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, are those who do God's will. So then he redefines what it means to be connected as a family under the spiritual power of the kingdom of God. And a desire to do God's will, to extend the reach of the kingdom. Chapter 4, teaching in parables that also begin to challenge the disciples' minds about what they assume. Because you see them asking him when the teaching is over to the crowd, what do these things mean? And he's fairly patient as he explains. And that's the most of chapter 4. But at the end of chapter 4, as this training continues, this subset of suffering servants gets a terrifying demonstration of the master's absolute power over nature as they're about to be capsized, swamped in a terrifying storm. Terrifying for them is something because they're mostly fishermen and understand storms on the sea. And at the end of that engagement, these extenders in training say, what kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Chapter 5, the entirety of the chapter is a demonstration of Jesus' compassion for the oppressed, which includes his absolute power over the demonic realm, the Gadarene demoniac, right? Cutting himself, unclothed, living among the tombs, ignored, rejected, and feared. And as he heals this demoniac and casts the legion into the herd of pigs, that's met with more resistance and opposition because men's physical livelihood is at stake. And so they make a judgment call that this guy is not nearly worth what it means for us to lose these pigs. And the demonstration of compassion continues with his power over physical disease, as the woman with the issue of blood is healed just by approaching and touching him. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" That's one of the questions I want to ask in the kingdom. Jesus, did you really not know? Or are you trying to train these guys? Because he asked the question, "Who touched me?" And the guys respond, "Hey, man, there's people everywhere." And then finally in chapter 5 is Jesus' demonstration of compassion for the oppressed by physical death. When Jairus' daughter, the synagogue ruler, is dead, and Jesus is on the way to heal her. That's what's happening when the woman comes up and touches him. He's en route to heal this daughter that's very sick. And on the way, after this event with the woman, Jairus' household, his servants come and say, "Don't bother the master. She has died." And Jesus says, "Has she?" And with a Talitha kum, "Little girl, arise," Jesus shows again his absolute power, now over physical death. And so these guys are watching, and I'm sure they're talking among themselves, and they're beginning to get an accurate picture, or a more accurate picture, of two things: who this guy really is, and what's really going to be expected of them. Because when he gathered them, I'm sure he's like, "Hey, just like my dad, one day I'm going to call you. I'm going to look down the bench and call you, and you're going to break off your snap-up warm-ups, and you're going to be thrust onto the court." You know, these snap-up warm-ups are something that came mostly too late for me. It was only in the last few years of my career that those things came into play, and I was really jealous, because when the coach looked down the bench at me and called me, I was like, "Okay, coach, come in here." And I'd get tangled up in this, and my arm would be in here, and I'd try. He's like, "Are you going?" "I got something." "No, wait, I'm coming." And I'd be trying to get my sweats off, and I'd get my ankle gone. I'd be on the way down. I'm going. But they knew when he began this conversation and training that the day would come, but they had no idea. So he was giving them the fundamentals of what was expected, the fundamentals of who he is, and the fundamentals of what it meant to now be a submitted, surrendered extension of his ministry. In chapter 6, our text last week, they got to witness and be influenced by Jesus' rejection by those who are most familiar with to him, his family, his town. So I just want to pause. How many of you have a desire to be a consistent, effective extension of Jesus' reach into a dark community? I saw some heads going like this. Thanks for your honesty. Appreciate that. And even for those of us who do, often we don't have a proper understanding of what that means. But one thing for sure, if you're a follower of Christ, you're called into that subset of suffering servants. And the resources are available, and the authority is provided. But what I am concerned about are the attributes required in preparation, which leads to bad expectations. It's game time in this text today. Game time. Hop off the bench, you're going. You know, what I want you to notice is, do you remember the SMH moment last week as we closed out? He was amazed. He was in absolute wonderment of their lack of faith in his own hometown, and he couldn't do much there. And it says he was amazed at their lack of faith, and there's only a couple of examples and expressions of his power and potential. But that didn't send him into retreat. He just moved on because he knew what his calling was. And that's part of his training package. And you'll see that in this text. Mark 6b, "Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, looking down the bench calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. At the risk of being redundant, I want to go back to chapter 3, starting in verse 14, and talk about the two components required for an effective leaving the bench and going in the game. Because we often skip over the text anytime we read it, which is, you know, at least ineffective, sometimes dangerous. He appointed 12 that they might first be with him. So that's a good question for us, right? How much be with him are you engaged in? Because without the be with him, I don't know what your extension of reach looks like. That's true for me too. How much time do you spend with him? How much training do you allow? How much surrender do you practice? That's a good question, isn't it? And forgive me, if the answer is I go to church in a small group, philosophy of life and practice in a 100% life of 24/7 is kind of a weird ratio. I think those are good. Don't stop. But if it's Sunday and Wednesday, if you only eat twice a week, will you have the energy and resource and nourishment to extend the kingdom's reach, especially when rejection and hostility comes your way? Will there be confidence in that preparation? And the answer is absolutely not. If I was to eat on Sunday and play basketball on Wednesday, Rob, how good would I be? I'd be, now you might be thinking he's anyway, but we can talk about that. I was fishing there, bro. But that's the first question, right? Subset of servants, isn't it? And maybe the possible reason why I don't have much energy or passion for the extension is that Jesus isn't continuing to live in me and change me and motivate me and give me that grounding where I know no matter what opposition I face, I can still demonstrate compassion for the oppressed. And I can still offer alternatives to a worldview and culture that is taking people into the pit, thinking good, but that good is actually evil. Practices of culture, especially as we get woke, especially as we adhere to new orthodoxies about what it means to be a person, what it means to identify, what it means to practice with freedom the appetites that I have sexually. Thinking good outcomes death. But if I don't have the confidence that comes from spending time with Jesus and being absolutely grounded in the certainty of my relationship and then the constant resource that he's carving out of me these dark places and replacing them with spiritual potency, I will not engage. And when I do and get the slightest bit of opposition, time out, coach. I didn't sign up for that. That's true, right? Is this right? It's true in my life, so it must be true in yours, because we're all made of the same stuff. And boy, if there was ever any kingdom extenders needed in culture, it's been that way every season and epoch in history. But we've watched our culture, haven't we? Now, I just thought of something really snarky. Should I say it? We've mostly, church, watched our culture. I don't know. Is that right? Is that evil? Was that bad? Do I need to repent? We'll come to that in a minute. So now, being reminded of what's necessary in the first part, that they might be with him, you see what's happened, right, during this time from this section to his looking down the bench? He's prepared them. They've been with him. They've watched him. He's taught them, not just in these segments that we see, but ongoing. They're living with him. We only have parts of about 55 days of Jesus' life in all the four stories. But this is an ongoing saturation and confidence building, even in the terrifying reality that I'm being put in the game. And believe me, it's still terrifying. But that's an emotional response, not an actual response to my preparation. Now then, these were his instructions. And this is really simplicity, intentionality, and hospitality. And there's so much embedded in here that if you studied in context what's going on in the ancient Near East in general, and in Israel in particular, these guys are sending a message to the communities that they visit when they visit. The Jewish culture and ancient Near Eastern culture in general, the Jewish culture in particular, would understand what messages are being sent here. I don't have time to go into all that. If you want me to preach a message on that, or just let me know. But you know what? You have a Bible. You have references. You can eat for yourself. Eat up. It's good groceries. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt, not a tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. Now, verse 10, I will talk about just for a second, because this is still very common today. When we coach church planters and train church planters, we get them started very early, before they even, especially if it's a parachute, you know what a parachute drop is? You can imagine what it is for a church planter. It's a couple, typically, that parachute drop into a location that they don't know about. I mean, they know about it demographically, they've studied it, but they don't live there. And they're planting a church there. We call it a parachute drop. And in a lot of ways, it's appropriate to like parachuting over hostile territory in World War II. And so if you're parachuting over hostile territory in World War II, or in the kingdom of God expanding, there's some people you need to meet as soon as you get on the ground. We call these people of peace. Remember that concept, babe? Anybody ever heard of that? Liz? John? People of peace. We get them praying early before they even start packing their chute. And pray for people that when they hit the ground, they're going to find an affinity, they're going to find hospitality, they're going to find people who will help them not just get grounded, but also begin to gain positions of influence in the community that they find themselves in. And this is what Jesus is saying. Find yourself a people of peace, from which to radiate out, use it as a headquarters, and then radiate out. And the last of his instructions here. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony to them. Now, Jesus just exemplified this for them when he left Nazareth. He didn't stick his thumb in his mouth and say, oh, man, I didn't know what to expect here. Now, he was amazed that they didn't respond to him, whatever that means, again. But it didn't dissuade him from his mission. In ancient Near Eastern culture, to shake the dust either out of your clothes or off your sandals meant, this is not the right place for me. And obviously, at this point, I'm not the right place for you. And the testimony against them just clarifies that. This message and these possibilities, you're not ready to handle. You're not ready to process. You're not ready to consider. Your mind is fixed in another place. And so they went off the bench into the villages. And this is their spoken message. They went out and preached that people should, say it with me. Now, repent is not really a friendly word. It's still not a friendly word to me. And it's a biblical word, and it's a necessary word. It is a core word. Anybody ever seen James and the Giant Peach? James, all right. Some people don't want to admit it. They're like, oh, should I do that? Well, in James and the Giant Peach, there's this dynamic, radioactive, super potent, otherworldly seed that's in the form of a little bug that goes into the middle of a peach, and that peach blows up and covers everything. Well, that's the core of Jesus' message of the kingdom, that people should repent. How do I know that? All I have to do is reach back to his opening statement in chapter 1. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. What's that word? Repent. So this is Jesus' opening salvo. This is the dynamic seed of the message of the kingdom of God. Repent. How many of you like that word? Raise your hand. I like it because I know I need it, but my first emotional reaction is, hey, wait a minute. Me, repent? I'm an adult. I'm smart. I'm intellectual. I got a good job. I got money. I got friends. What do you mean repent? I'm pretty good. Better than that guy. See, this is the gist of the servant's message. I love this expressions of compassion. We've seen those. It's interesting, isn't it, that when I reviewed all the things that happened from 320 to 6A, you saw all these demonstrations and all this great teaching, and in all this great teaching, the word repent doesn't appear. But somehow, in the other times that we don't know about, this message of Jesus was embedded in this subset of servants as the first and primary necessity of life in the kingdom of God. Am I overstating the case? They went out and preached that people should repent from our text. Now, just for fun, to illustrate the global, all places and all times, consistency of this message, let's go to Acts 17, where Paul is not talking to Jews. See, this is a Jewish context in a Jewish culture relative to the law of Moses. But the Gentiles, they don't know anything about the law of Moses or really care. These are Hellenistic thinkers, Greek thinkers. God, to the Hellenistic mind, is a force like in Star Wars. May the Schwartz be with you. But just to illustrate that this dynamic seed is a requirement for every human heart to understand and then calibrate towards life in the kingdom of God, let's go to Acts 17. If you know Acts 17, Paul is in Athens, really the hub of Hellenistic life and thinking in the world at the time. Cosmopolitan, sophisticated, intellectual, resource-rich, the best thinkers. And Paul goes into the city really kind of as he's waiting for his posse to catch up to him after they're on the run. And they send Paul up ahead so he doesn't get killed. And while he's there, he's heartbroken. In this cosmopolitan place, there's a plurality of idols that have no bearing on reality when it comes to understanding the Creator and his plan. And so Paul goes into what we call the message of the Areopagus, this place where all the smart people come and just beat their gums. And Paul beats his gums, and they say, who is this babbler? Some say, let's hear him again. And so he continues. And he gets to the point where he discusses the false worship that he sees all around in the form of these wood, stone, and silver idols. And then he talks about their uselessness and how it's futile to worship anything, anyone, for anything that has any potency and probability. In the past, Paul says to the Gentiles, God overlooked such ignorance about idols, but now he commands that all people everywhere repent. That covers everybody, right? Jew, Gentile, we see that throughout the biblical text. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Who is that man? Who is he? He's Jesus. He's the suffering servant. And the proof of his appointment is in what? His resurrection from the dead. So we have the message, we have the man, and we now have the method of affirmation. Oh, those are all M's. Marvelous. let's just take a look at this word, repent. I'm going to give you the technical definition, the language. It's a compound word, metanoia. Meta means beyond. Meta means a change. Meta means a characteristic now remaking of. And it applies to a lot of things. You know, metaphysical, beyond the physical, right? Metanoia. Mind. So the proper orientation of the message of the kingdom begins with a change of mind, which is really hard for adults and maybe probably teenagers too. It's hard for every human heart that doesn't want to face the fact of true identity in sin, I think. Does that make sense? Metanoia. I'm going to let Barclay talk about it then as a further discussion. To repent means to change one's mind and then to fit one's actions to this change. Okay, so it's not just, oh yeah, now I believe in Jesus. It is, okay, this is going to change everything. And that doesn't happen overnight, does it? And it's still happening for me. And if you're a believer interested in being an effective extension of the servant's reach, it's still happening in you. But if you've parked yourself, it may or may not be happening. And you're realizing the confusion and the chaos of that. As long as I keep moving toward being with him and being an effective extension, the chaos and confusion is limited, regardless of what's going on around me. And there's joy in that, wouldn't you say? True repentance brings a change of heart and changes in behavior. It is bound to hurt, and everybody said, for it involves the bitter realization of an honest look in the mirror at any point in time. The bitter realization that the way we're following is wrong. Now, I would change Barclay because he's talking about a conversion repentance, like a going from death to life in Christ. There's repentance all through the Christian life as well. I would say that the way we are following inside of this life in Christ is inappropriate. That makes sense, right? That makes sense? Thanks, team. I know I could count on you, Jason. You just want to keep going. It is bound to disturb because it means a complete reversal of life. And that's not an exaggeration for the believer. It's literally over time a 180. Now that we've talked about the message, let's talk about the affirmation of the message through demonstrations. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. This is not the end. This is the means of affirming the authenticity of the message. Does that make sense? Jesus carved people away from following when they insisted on him giving them increasingly more, not just numerous, but powerful demonstrations of miracles. And he knew where they were going. He said, this isn't about that. I'm not your magician. I'm your messenger. These things you see are to affirm that God's work is properly identifying my mission and my person. Anyway, I've gone far enough with that. So, extending the servant's reach. You know, this is the first century. We're in the 21st century. Methods have changed, right? And they always will. And messengers will change. You know why? Because physically we die. But extending the servant's reach is okay with messengers being interchanged and methods changing. I love it. The biblical text, you know, when I die, I'd love to have some kind of eulogy. Hey, y'all come on up, Crossline. I'd love to have some kind of eulogy. But I don't see that in the Bible. I see David died having fulfilled God's purpose in his season. And that's it. I guess that's enough of a eulogy. There's no obituary. There's no talk about his conquest. There's no talk about his being the man after God's own heart. It's just like, hey, look down the bench. Next man up. And that's okay. And the methods change as well. I mean, 30 years ago, we weren't even projecting things. But that's actually might be a liability, because now we kind of see that being extensions means that we're taking advantage of all the technology and bringing you in here and just continuing to foist this stuff on you, when actually the mission is out there, right? And if I'm entertaining you here and somehow convincing you that this is all you need, then I'm insisting that you be emaciated the rest of the week. That makes sense? Messenger and method will change, but the message does not. The dynamic seed of changing mind. And let me just close with this. What I'm not saying is that you need to confront every single person in your sphere of influence and go, repent or perish. Turn or burn. I think we've had enough of that. What I've determined, that in a culture such as ours, much like Athens, for example, where there's all kinds of false hope being put into false idols, promising false satisfaction, that it's just best for me to spoon feed small alternatives that change minds over time, all in the context of a relationship, right? Where I'm trusted, where love is communicated and care is given back and forth. And over time, just offering an alternative to deadly recipes begin to take shape by the power of the Spirit and begin to be embedded in hearts. That's what this means. I'm not calling you to be fiery, confrontational evangelists. I'm calling you to be extenders of the alternative of the beautiful ideas of God's kingdom to people who are dying in false ideology. That's what I'm recommending. Is that clear? But a couple of things have to happen. You have to be prepared by being with him and confident that you're able to distribute those. And you have to be willing to extend yourself into the lives of people who are desperately lost, thinking they're desperately alive. But you know the outcomes because those have been outcomes for you in the past. Or if not, you're a couple of bad choices away from seeing those outcomes. I think that's all I got. How about a team? What the first service decided they wanted to repent of was basic apathy. Maybe having experienced some opposition and just going, it's just not worth it. I think the team will answer for that individually. Hey, go on in. Is that true of this service as well? What do you think? Now you're really afraid to make a move. Go ahead and stand. Now that you're standing, do you see any apathy in your life towards being prepared by being with and then extending the reach by going out? Let's repent of that and ask for God's grace and forgiveness, and then commit to coming off the bench. Because we're all in the game all the time, right? All right. Father, thank you for the truth of your failing forward followers of Jesus who were actually following Jesus in this story. We are now following Jesus by extension and desire to repent of our apathy. And maybe that means you heat up our compassion for people who are lost in false ideas about what makes life worth living. We don't have all the answers. We have you. And your son is changing our minds little by little. So I pray that we'd spend time with him so we can continue that change. And we could offer alternatives to death by planting seeds of life over time with those just all around us in our workplace, in the school, the neighborhood. May we be found faithful, coming off the bench, snapping off the warm-ups, being in the game consistently, even 24/7, being with you and going out. And all of those extending the reach of the kingdom, said together. Amen.